Welcome to the 35th lesson in the book of Daniel. Avitalis Tachita, World Hellenism, Satan's Core Faith. Now, when we looked at this material in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that the various kingdoms were integrated into one complete unity, culminating in the kingdom of the coming Antichrist. Now, we know that that is coming. It is not our intention to try to identify any nations or entities today that may be that entity, because Daniel is going to warn us of this later on, not in this lesson, but very near future lessons. That is, it is impossible to correlate this material until that time comes. What we are to learn from this is how our current present world, no matter when you're listening to this or where you're listening to this or what culture you are in when you are listening to this or reading the scriptures, because God's word is valid for all times, all cultures, all situations. There are things that we can learn and view in our lives and in our cultures and in our governments that will tell us the truth. That by their very existence, independent of Scripture, still validate the truth of Scripture unintentionally. Now, we've talked about this in the past, where Satan does his thing. He's not out to validate Scripture. He's not out to fulfill the plan of God. In fact, he is out to destroy the plan of God so that he doesn't have to face judgment. That's his plan. And yet, just as Paul wrote, or God through Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. All things work together to accomplish the plan of God. So Satan, he is the anathema. He is absolutely against God. Yet he still accomplishes the will of God. He is taking his own counsel. He's doing his own plans. And it's exactly the same with us. We are taking our own counsel, doing our own plans. We're not consulting with God. We're not consulting with Satan. We're not consulting with principalities and powers and high places. We get an idea in our head, we go do it. Yet, through the very actions and things that I suffered when I was lost, it brought me to that point that God wanted me to be in for his salvation. So that I have a unique message to carry out into the world, just as everybody else is a unique message written by Christ. So that you may read that letter. That's a metaphor from Paul, 2 Corinthians, I believe. We are his letters, his epistles, known and read by all people. Even in our failures, God brings good. But Satan, that's not his purpose. He's not to bring good. He's here to show that God is evil. And that all who follow God partake of that evil and must be eliminated. This is the whole point of theodicy. It's not to discuss evil. It is to prove that God is the author of evil. It's a false dilemma argument. It is designed to force you, by a logical fallacy, into the conclusion that God is evil and God is the author of evil. But then that's how Satan operates. We should be surprised. Now, in this vision of Daniel, the world governments are coming on the scene and going off the scene. Then the next one appears. Then the next one appears. Because God wants us to see the unique attributes of each kingdom, separate and distinct from the others. But in Daniel chapter 2, as I said earlier, we see that they are a unity. They are all necessary to culminate in that final kingdom of this age. And when I say this age, I mean this dispensation, but it will be resurrected again at the end of the millennial kingdom. Because Satan, like us, does not change. And he will once again, when he is released from the abyssos, after nearly 1,000 years, he will find mankind just as ready, willing, and able to follow and march on Jerusalem and Yeshua and that remnant that is huddled around him. While they think, the lost think, that they can achieve victory over a God who has created them. That is a delusion. But Hellenism, while it developed separately from Mesopotamia, we understand from the scriptures that all cultures flowed from a common source. They had an idolatry. We call it a mythology today. You can go buy books, you can go read about it, you can take college courses and discuss it ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and just wax eloquent about it. But they did something unique. They went beyond the boundaries of paganistic idolatry. This is what the Jews were supposed to do. But they were supposed to do it with Sabaya, with God, in God, living and having God work through them and that glorious message going out to all the nations. But they didn't. By and large, it was a failed theocracy. That's why they went off into captivity. That's why they're in the fix they're in right now. But the Greeks did get beyond it. But they did it ungodly. Asabeia, Romans 1, 18 through 28. They did it, and their message has gone out throughout all the world, throughout all time, even today. And it has influenced every culture it has come in contact with. And so we want to understand this because we've gained some misperceptions by not throwing off the shackles of tradition. And as we get into those parts, I'll discuss that more fully. But that's reading into Scripture. Remember, we do not want to read our message into Scripture because, my gosh, I found the verses that confirm what I already believe. Scripture didn't change me. I changed the meaning of Scripture. No. We come to the Bible, it should always be changing us. Always. Now, as by way of review, we understand about Persia, the hidden bear of history. And it was preparing the ancient world for this coming. In fact, it directly collided with this philosophy. Now, it did it politically, it did it militarily, but what was behind both of these were their fundamental moral philosophies. Well, Persia had the numbers. Persia had the riches. Persia did not have the backing of Satan anymore. He was done with them. They had united all of Mesopotamia. And anyone who defeated them would gain that whole territory. And their philosophy and governmental system would flow into that and flood that entire land area. And that was going to be reserved for Hellenism. So we have to understand how these work, how they fit together. And see, while Persia rejected polytheism for another type of theism, religion, a monotheism, but it wasn't God's monotheism. It was kind of a rough mixture of light and dark out of the Orient. And Zoroastrianism is the worship of light over darkness. In fact, they have temples where they just have light. They have fires that burn, they worship the light. And that was a fundamental change because it broke the iron yoke of paganism. Now, it didn't die overnight. It didn't go away overnight, obviously. And it tried to survive and morphed via the mystery religions that were extant even in Paul's day. And in some forms have survived even to today. Those mystery religions, we have to be initiated into it. And the multi-levels, and you only gain access to the upper levels as you show your faithfulness to that particular philosophy. But they're all kind of each the same. Showing that they're not of God, because God is unique and different from all faiths, other than the faith of the Scripture. Now, as I said, Greece is the loin, the thighs of bronze. And remember, when it oxidizes, when it interacts with the air around it, the oxygen in the air, it doesn't rot. It actually protects itself. It forms a green patina that stops the oxidation. Iron, which represents Rome, doesn't do that. It rots all the way through. And we'll talk about that when we get to our next lesson. As we talked about it, when we covered that aspect of it in Daniel chapter 2. And so Alexander, he's Macedonian. They're kind of like the rednecks of the Hellenistic world. They're not really part of the good Greeks. They're Greek-ish. Until they came down and kicked their butts. And then, guess what? All the Greeks became rednecks. They didn't like it, but they did. So this And he seeds the world with Hellenism. Man is the measure of all truth. See, rationalism masks the flesh. Because that's what the Greeks tried to give us. This rationalism apart from God. Yet, as we see time and time and time again, it only devolves into degradation and death. Degradation and violence. Because that is what sin does. Yet it was used of God preparing the world for Christ. And our modern world. And we still acknowledge their contributions to our societies. And I'll say Western societies, but we're going to see that it actually has influenced all societies which it has touched upon. So, whenever we're going to discuss Hellenism, because that's what they call themselves, we call them Greeks, for some reason. But they referred to themselves as Hellenists. They didn't pronounce the H, it was just a breath sound. Hellenists. In English, we have an H there, so we go, Hellenists. But one of the most unique transformations wrought by the Hellenists was the change from idolatry as religion to religion of man. Now, they did this in stages. And they didn't always embrace it. It was a slow transition over several hundred years. But we call this today secularism. Human secularism. Which in and of itself is another type of religion. Anything that acts as a source of your values is your religion. Everybody has values. That is the nature of God. And thus, we have the nature of God, even if in demented form because of sin, we all have a commonality of values. We used to argue about the source of those values, the religion of those values, the source of them. Remember, religion is the building of worldviews apart from God. That which is asabeia or ungodly. Because the Greek gods and goddesses were a little different from the Mesopotamian counterparts, except for certain cultural variations, practices, and names. And this is nowhere more obvious than when Rome adopted pretty much carte blanche en masse the Greek pantheon, and then put Roman names on it. I mean, they didn't even try to disguise it. Hey, we like this one better. It's all put together. We'll take this one. Thank you very much. The Romans had no problem doing that. But the Greeks were different. They had to sit down and think about it. See, the Mesopotamian laws given by God to control man's behavior were interpreted by the god's representative, which was the ruler, Hammurabi. And of course, Moses was also God's interpreter. God worked through Moses, spoke through Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. That's because people heard God speak his 10 words and said, "We don't ever want to do that one again. Thank you very much. Moses, you go talk to God. He's talked to you before. You go talk to him. He can scream and yell and thunder at you all day long. And you come down off that mountain and you talk to us. Because we're not going to talk to God no more. He's scary." And he was. We cannot face God alone. Ever. We always need that intercessor. That is Christ's role. He is the intercessor between man and God. And he comes to us. And he came the first time humble, gentle. As Isaiah said, he will come again, not quite so humble and gentle, but protective of those whom are saved, who are his. Of course, Hammurabi had the law of lex talans, the law of the tooth, law of the claw. He died for almost every infraction. Of course, Persian laws were irrevocable even by the ruler. They were a separate morality apart from gods and men. And the Greeks began questioning the existence of gods and goddesses and developing philosophies based on their own thoughts. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of Satan's promise that to be as God, to replace God as a source of truth, of morality. Like I said, they did not do this overnight. See, Alexander did not burst onto the world scene out of a vacuum. History is a continuum. We are all little segments of continuums interacting in the present time. Because wherever you're at, it's always present tense. You don't see the future. You can guess, you can analyze and predict, but you cannot foresee the future. You do not have infinite knowledge. You do not have infinite capacity to understand all the threads of all people as they come together to form the present time. It's a constantly shifting tapestry. For God, he's infinite. That's not a problem. He's woven the tapestry. It's his plan. You're not locked in. You agree. Because God can do that. Man can't. We have to force. That's why we can only conceive of mechanistic sovereignty. But to God, it's not mechanistic. No one held a gun to your head to sin, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to covet, to express that sin that was within you. You did that yourself. And while you may not like the results, you still do it all the time. That's why even saved Christians are still sinners. We still have the sinful flesh. Now, entire encyclopedias have been written on Greek philosophies and teachings. We're going to be brief, because it's just not the focus of our teaching here. And we only want to touch on two or three high points and move into our lesson. But Greek philosophy is the foundation of Western civilization and appears as the truth as taught in public education. Because we've all been taught this is an absolute truth. They are the hotbed. They are the birthplace of democracy. Even though they hated democracy, they feared democracy. And all educated men since then feared democracy until the 20th century. When public education did a con job, and now we all love democracy. Because education is not designed to educate you. It's designed to make you compliant. But because we're all sinners and rebellious by nature, Satan has a hard time controlling us. Because he doesn't really understand us. Remember, he is not made in the image of God. We are. And since he really didn't understand God, He certainly does not understand us, not even lost. So he's learning how to control us. That's what history is. Now, Christians often teach the gospel as an extension or completion of Greek wisdom. But this is a false premise. The scripture predates Greek wisdom. In fact, God's wisdom predates man. And this is even brought out in the Proverbs, when wisdom is nothing more than a personification of Christ. See, Alexander did not change the world. Let's throw that concept out of our minds. He was merely the blunt instrument used to facilitate the spread of Greek knowledge and culture, which today we call Hellenism. And that changed the world. So let's look at this philosophy quite briefly, and obviously we're not going to do it justice. But we don't want to get lost in the forest. We're not going to examine every tree. We're just going to look at the broad brush of the forest itself and then move on. We do not want to get distracted away from our lesson, away from Scripture. So what is philosophy? Well, it's the love of man's wisdom. That's not God's wisdom, because that'd be Christ. It's the love of man's wisdom. See, Hellenism merged Oriental actual age religious thought to develop Gnosticism. In other words, Gnosticism is a specific form of Luciferianism. Now, if these terms are unfamiliar, that means that you just jumped into this lesson and you need to go back and listen to previous lessons in Daniel where we cover those aspects. Actual age extended from about 800 to 200 B.C. I would expand the lower end of that a little bit. But it helped lay the foundation for medievalism, which is nothing more than a transition period into modernism. Theracides was the first Greek to teach reincarnation, metempsychosis, and taught this to Pythagoras. Now, his cosmology was a battle of watery chaos against Zeus, god of sky and light, resulting in creation. Notice that these elements are similar to the Bible. Well, the Bible stole it. Because in Hebrews and Christians, they're too stupid to think up their own stuff, so they steal from everybody else. And that is exactly how it's taught. I mean, it's not stated quite like that, but really that's what they're saying. When in point of fact, all comes from Scripture. When the cultures left from Babel, they took their unified body of knowledge, and then it began to morph and change based on cultural and social circumstances. And as these cultures subdivided into different, modified cultures, they modified their belief systems. But they retain a core value. They retain core knowledge. And so we begin to see this shift with Theracides. Now, you have only been taught, more than likely, about the Pythagorean theorem in geometry. And that's all you know about Pythagoras. Pythagoras had disciples that traveled throughout Mesopotamia and other areas and came back with all this knowledge. And he also traveled And he really wasn't math and music and stuff. His disciples were. But he was morphing and blending Greek mythology with Oriental mythology of other cultures and stuff, and coming up with this changed view or worldview. Now, according to certain sources, he was actually burned alive for his trouble. But his disciples, they changed everything. They were into numbers. They developed Pythagorean theory. They developed theory of music. The music that you play, the relationship of the notes, is mathematically derived from Pythagoras' disciples. And so much of his teaching centered on this metempsychosis, or this reincarnation, and vegetarianism, to avoid eating reincarnated persons. Like I said, early stages. They're doing it in small steps. But his wisdom came from the Oriental cultures, even India, and began the process of changing Hellenism to rationalism, Gnosticism. Now, these are all forms of Luciferianism. Like I said, Pythagoras' disciples expanded his work and developed music scales, heliocentric astronomy, which laid the foundation for what today we call science. In fact, Copernicus named his system Astronomica Pythagorica, and Kepler modeled his solar system model on Pythagorean math. Of course, Galileo plagiarized everybody and passed it off as his own. And that's why he got in trouble, because he's a liar and a cheat. And people recognize him as a liar and a cheat. More than because he was the bulwark of truth and honesty, he was anything but that. Anyway. We really want to look at this understanding of Aristotle, because he is the teacher of Alexander. Now, Aristotle was a student of Plato, and Plato and his philosophy grew out of Pythagoras, modified by Socrates, at least we think it is, because the only one who wrote about Socrates was Plato, pretty much. So we have Plato interpreting Socrates, whatever that is. But from Plato, we come to Aristotle. Now, the two didn't always agree. If you're following along this in the slide here, you're going to see that they didn't agree. Plato was about the one, the philosopher king. Aristotle was about the many. You say, yeah, democracy. Well, not really. If you look at the slide here, his forms of government. Monarchy was a good form of government for him. But it can decay into tyranny. Aristocracy, the rule by the best, decays into oligarchy. And democracy, which is a poor form of government, in his opinion, ruled by the many, devolves into mob rule. Now, we've seen that. We can put whatever labels we want on these groups. White supremacists, Antifa, Antifa, anti-fascists, fascists, whatever you want. It's still mob rule. Yet they're rioting and destroying That's called mob rule. And there's never a good justification for it. But when you have rule by the many, it's like a church where you have death by committee. Ever been in an organization where all you do is sit in meetings and never reach good conclusions? That's death by committee. It is the worst form of good government. But this monarchy, that is what he would have termed the best form of government, even though it can devolve into tyranny. Now, what's that dividing line? Well, they never can quite define that dividing line. But he did dispute Plato's perfect forms of concept. He said perfection can be attained in the now. Plato said it can never be attained because it's spiritual. It's not here. All that we can do is make poor copies. They developed what was called the natural philosopher. Now, this was still used up until the 19th century. There were still natural philosophers. Then they broke apart into philosophy, and the natural became science, the term coined by an American, of course. But science, while natural philosophy was the search for absolute truth, science admits the failure, that it can't find absolute truth. In fact, it even has gone so far as to deny absolute truth. And in our time period, it has even gone further than that. It has been captured by Luciferianism and has become scientism. It is the concept that rules the discovery, not the discovery that rules the facts, based on the facts. However, Aristotle was embarrassed by his student. The conquests, the excesses, the going back into idolatry, he just was, that's not my student anymore. You can't blame me. He went off, he did his own thing. How many parents have said that? He left home, went to school, I don't know what happened to him. See, Greek philosophy leads to allegory. Think Plato's forms to yield Gnosticism. So allegory is the Greek approach to interpreting their gods' tales, our mythologies, to find the truth amongst the fantasy. In other words, you make it up as you go along. What does this actually mean? Well, this represents truth, this represents evil, and you just kind of throw that in there. Pericydes, remember him, is the father of allegory as he wrote his cosmology in prose, factual rather than poetical form, reader to understand the true meaning from the written form. Theognis developed the allegorical understanding of Homer's epics, influencing subsequent readers who sought the true forms hidden in the poems. Imaginaries or metaphors. Plato, his approach to knowledge and forms elevated the invisible, perfect, above the visible, the imperfect. Only the philosopher could apprehend or grasp the perfect, while most were trapped in the cave, content with shadows cast on the walls by others, with the imperfect and the trivial. And that pretty much states the truth today. The allegory assigns meanings to concrete terms based on whatever system the author defines, and then they break it. Augustine had a whole system of allegorical biblical interpretation because he was a Platonist. And they frequently broke it because the Bible can't be treated that way. Alexandria in Hebrews used allegory to explain why they were not masters of the world, as they believed Scripture taught. That's because they had poor eschatology. They practiced eisegetical hermeneutical interpretation. In other words, they read their meaning into Scripture. That's why they missed Christ. And Christ chastised them for that all the time. And he said, you don't know the Scriptures. Well, how can you know them? Because you're constantly reading into them, making them up. You're not getting the meaning out of the Scripture. And then we have the failure of Greek government. Constant war and skullduggery. So how did Greek philosopher, government philosophy work in practice with all this man-centered knowledge? Well, as Christ said in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, you shall know them by their fruit. See, Greece was composed primarily of city-states that constantly slaughtered each other, warred continually amongst themselves until they were conquered by the Greek redneck Alexander, who forced them to stop doing that. That is what Hellenism did. It was violent. It was at each other. There was no democracy. There was very little working together. There's this constant strive for dominance. When Athens gained ascendancy over others, it ruled tyrannically without regard to higher truths or good of the people. It were ruled for its own wealth and power. Imagine that. Wonder why. Oh, Satan. John 4, 8:44. All sinners are the children of Satan, who is the father of lies and murder, lies and death. Greeks did manage to defeat Persia, more due to Persian weaknesses than Greek superiority. And this led Alexander to exploit Persia's vulnerabilities. However, we're seeing this from man's perspective. In actual fact, it's because Persia had already accomplished Satan's design. Now he's deserting them. And he's been working on the Greeks over here, the Hellenists. And they are going to be his replacement for Persia. He's done what he could with Persia. Throw him out. Because that's what Satan does. Once he's done with you, he throws you away. And he replaces you with the next. And this is how the world works. There is no love in the world. There is no loyalty in the world. There's no honor. There's no glory. There's none of that. Those are all terms to beguile the ignorant. To get you to go and die for your country. So your country can then forget you once they attain the victory. See, the Greek government failed even after Alexander. Greek culture was amazingly resilient and survived to form a common language of commerce and culture to rapidly spread the gospel, even more so than Persia. Now, both were necessary. Persia's going to be more linked to Hebrew in the Old Testament. Hellenism is going to be linked more to Koine Greek and the New Testament, getting the message of Christ around the world. But the seeding of Hellenism sprang from allegory and Gnosticism, Plato and Aristotle. Now that we've covered that background, now we're ready to get to our verse. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. And after this I looked, and behold, another, like a... Most English translations say leper. Leopard. But the point of the fact is that the Aramaic, and also elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word doesn't specify the animal. It just says that which is painted or spotted. The translators are the ones who specifically called it a leopard. But the original writings don't say that. Well, that probably was because leopard was only new. Africa was the dark and forbidden continent until the 19th century. Dr. Stanley explored it. It opened it back up again. But we do know that leopards and cheetahs did work this area. When David wrote, and we discussed this in previous lessons, he was fighting bears and lions in the snow, protecting his flock. Well, you go to Israel and there's no bears and lions, almost no snow. Times have changed. We cannot take today's world and say, see, it doesn't mean this because we don't have it there today. What was it doing 3,000 years ago? 2,500 years ago, what was it? That is what we have to find. And a panther, if you look at the animal, it usually springs from ambush. Actually, it likes to be in the tree and drop from ambush. It will ambush. It hates running. It will sprint when it has to, but it's very short. Doesn't at all strike me as a metaphor for Alexander spreading Hellenism in a blinding flash. That would be the cheetah, the fastest land animal alive. Can sprint up to 70 miles an hour. Runs down the prey. After it does that, it has to sit in the shade. It is overheated. It is exhausted. Its prey can be stolen away from it quite easily. It is not the most powerful of the cat family. And you'd be terrorized by anybody. Alexander did not last long. He ran. He captured. He spread Hellenism everywhere. He died. That strikes me more as the cheetah than the leopard. The leopard will drag its kill up into a tree where it can't be stolen very easily. Oh yes, and cheetah also has spots. And they would have lived in the Mesopotamian and Persian plains region at that time. See, Hellenism principally known due to its famous conqueror, Alexander the Great, or Alexander Magus. And I'll be using that term throughout the rest of the lecture here. Magus, great, big, wonderful, awe-inspiring. The Magus Slipsis, the Great Tribulation. Without which it would have remained localized, smothered by Rome, except for Alexander. So, after this I looked and behold, another like a cheetah, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The wings do not denote speed. They denote the body of Hellenism was spread to the four winds or around the world, which continues today. The cheetah, the body of Hellenism. It's not about Alexander Magus. See, we all become fixated on the military leader. We become fixated on his greatness, on his prowess, on his, I don't know. It's like a magician. Focus on what I'm showing you. Stop watching what I'm doing with the other hand. Politicians do exactly the same thing. This bill says it will help you, when in actual fact, this bill going to rob you blind. Beware of the bank that advertises free coinage. That's what this bill will give us. When in point of fact, the bill will rob you and make me rich. Stop focusing on Alexander. If God had not had his, had not allowed it, if Satan had not used him, been allowed to use him, he would have been a nothing. Who? What's his father's name? Most people couldn't tell you. And if Alexander had not been used, you wouldn't know his name either. And Hellenism would have been a speed bump on the way to Rome. So it's not about Alexander. It's about the culture that he spread through his army, through his governments that he put in place, through all the things he did in the very short time he reigned. Because when he died, it did not. So it's not about Alexander. He was a tool to spread Hellenism, preparing the world for Christ and later, get this, for Satan. Because Satan's not going to use him to do God's work. He's going to use him to do his work. See, Alexander revealed the rationalism's madness without usabea, without godliness. See, it substitutes self as God, evidenced by dissolution and degradation, ending in spiritual death. Now, we all die. So I didn't put physical death there, because we all die. There's a point when a man wants to die. This body was never meant to be immortal, and it will not be immortal. It will wear out and die. That whole creation that we see around us, that we stand in awe of, is a temporary fix on the way to the permanent new heaven, new earth, eternity. That will be designed to last forever, as will our new bodies. But you can't make flesh, well, can't make it last forever. It just wears out. Then we replace it with parts. We've used mechanical parts, we've used chemical means, and now we're in the process of developing nanotech electronic means to replace stuff so we can live forever. But that won't work either, because this whole creation will end, as God tells us in his word. Rationalism or Hellenism's madness. Because it seeks to live forever, and it can't. So the cheetah represents the speed at which Hellenism inoculated the ancient world. That's what the wings do. It went out there, spreading. Spreading out everywhere. Successfully conquering culture after culture after culture, morphing it, not destroying it, morphing it, inoculating it, kind of like a virus, coming in and just making it different. See, the four wings represent the divergent spread of Hellenism, which percolated and spread throughout all the cultures it touched. The completeness of its manifestation to the four winds of heaven. It flew. And the four heads of the cheetah. Because when Alexander died, his one kingdom was divided into four, most his four major generals. Two of them just passed into nothing. Whereas two of them, Daniel's going to cover them quite extensively, and they're quite well known. The Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria, or the Levant. But this repeated use of fours doubled, in fact, the four wings and the four heads denote the completeness, the four corners of this philosophy. It emphasizes the all-encompassing Hellenizing influence which continues today. Our forefathers understood and built their culture on Greco-Roman influence. You go to D.C. and George Washington stand up there in a toga. You go into the Capitol Rotunda and look up, and there's the apotheosis of Washington, elevated up with the gods. Made a god himself. That's just so sad. For a nation that advertised itself as being godly, that is just nasty. But we did it, and we still do it. And then we try to say unity via diversity without God. Except the Hellenists never achieved unity except by the sword. And they, you can be diverse as long as you pay our taxes. See, a secular idolatry of self. Hellenized societies did not tolerate diversity. They did not bring peace. Sin does not bring peace. It brings madness. See, rationalism overcoming the church. Rome never overcame Hellenism. If you thought that, it's an easy trap to fall into, then you're going to believe, well, you're going to not reach good conclusions. Because that's not what happened. Rome was influenced by Hellenism, and it participated and it spread even further. Rome took Hellenism into Europe. Gaul, maybe France, parts of Germany, up into England. And during the Crusades, Europe took Hellenism to Islam, back to the Middle East. Hellenism with Romanism became the basis for Western culture, which abandoned godliness, ousabeia, for ungodliness, asabeia. Man is the measure of all. It's actually Satan. See, Alexander abandoned his early teaching by Aristotle by embracing degrading idolatry, declaring himself as God, and then dying ignominiously in his drunken vomit. He might as well have been a homeless sot at the roadside, choking on his own vomit. You can declare yourself to be anything you want to be, but the moment you die, you confront God. You confront absolute truth, absolute reality. And then anything that you want to believe is suddenly blown away as dust on a breeze. See, false or immature Christianity, Christendom, as I call it, has left its first love to embrace that which it left. As a dog that returns, what did Peter say? To its own vomit. This is the essence of the seven churches in Revelation, especially the first church, which left its first love. And the last church, Christ says, I just spit you out of my mouth because you're just nasty. You're trying to be like the world. And as James tells us, to be friends with the world is to be enemies with God. How can we do this? But we do it all the time. We see today entire denominations turning back to the world, embracing the philosophies of the world, trying to slap the Bible on them. And they just slap that Bible right back. Because they hate that. Hellenism is the core of Satan's lie. And Daniel will go into detail educating believers on its perverse, corrosive influence. The philosopher king of socialism. We are going to get into great detail on Hellenism and the after effects of Hellenism. And we're going to see that it's just violence and wars and violence and wars and violence and wars. We should not be shocked that if our societies are based on Greco-Romanism, that we have a lot of violence and wars. And, you know, we kind of do. America has been in almost one continual war throughout its history. Declared and undeclared. Because Satan, that is what it is. And we are again parading proudly, boldly, arm in arm, back into a dark age. Choking on our own Asabaya philosophies. Drunk in the gloriousness of our own lostness. That is what we are doing. We are following the path of Alexander, declaring ourselves to be God, and then choking on the very essence of what that means. Read the scriptures. Let the scriptures teach you. Let them train you. So that you can be shown a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but approved unto God. Thank you.